20 words or less. Insight, living, Fullerton, pastor, author, Christian broadcaster, DTS president, some said, really? Nashville, maybe. Not. Dallas, yes. Frisco, Texas, really? DTS, you bet. As he begins his fifth academic year at DTS, would you help me welcome Dr. Charles Swindoll, president of Dallas Theological Seminary.
Well, isn't this a wonderful way to begin the school year? The chapel is packed, and the spirit is high. Anticipation is great, and this wonderful singing of our hymn. Well, we've claimed it as our hymn. We didn't write it, but we should have. No place sings it like Dallas Seminary student body sings the seminary hymn, and over the years, that will be a ringing and continued memory in all of our minds as time passes. It's only right that I pause for a moment and express a deep sense of gratitude to the man on whose shoulders I stand, the two men who have served as president, Dr. Donald Campbell, and I can't find him here on the platform, and if you are out in the audience, I'd love to have you stand, Dr. Campbell, and along with Dr. Campbell, who led the school for 8 years and has been on campus well over 40, and Dr. John Walvoord, who has led the school 34 years and has been on campus about 115. Stand, Dr. Walvoord. Stand up. I tease with him about those things, and he's always gracious to accept it. We sang happy birthday to him at Commencement Chapel last spring, all of us will remember, and we even added a nice Presbyterian amen at the end, just to kind of put the clincher on it. We love you, Dr. Walvoord, Dr. Campbell, and all that you mean to every one of us. Well, we begin our 75th year as a school. 75th year as a place of training men and women for the work of ministry in the body of Christ worldwide. And so we're all feeling a sense of a swelling gratitude and delight. And as the days turn into weeks and all of the fun and excitement turn into work and assignments, this year will unfold, bringing with it surprises and those unexpected delights, along with some severe trials that are yet to come. And we never know when they will arrive. There has been a bit of a tradition established since I've come and joined the leadership team of the school, and that is that I have an opportunity to sort of get underway in each one of the two semester of our academic year by bringing a brief series of chapel messages that will last the week long. And then I come back a time or two each month to the chapel pulpit and address other matters. I think I might spend the whole semester as we enter this 75th anniversary in the letter of James in the New Testament. I would like for this letter to sort of set the tone for our semester and for it to sort of be woven like a lovely thread through the tapestry of our academic year together, at least through the fall of this year. Let me say several things about this marvelous, albeit brief, letter. First, this is the most penetrating and practical of all the New Testament letters. Though only 108 verses long in our English Bibles, this letter packs a wallop. It may be small, but it drives the point home almost like a New Testament book of Proverbs. It's a little difficult to outline because it sort of punches its way into the reader's heart as we read and think our way through the book. There's not much theory here. James doesn't allow us to hide behind the walls of a protected and uninvolved faith, though he certainly is one who believes firmly in real faith, as we'll see it again and again through our studies in James. But his emphasis is on the practical outworking of a faith that is genuine. It is really helpful to remember that the scriptures focus mainly on two great subjects. Of course, there are a number of other occasions when minor themes are woven through the scriptures, but these two major themes can be found over and over again in our study of the Bible. The first main theme is the way to God, which of course is the good news concerning the Lord Jesus Christ's death and resurrection. It's a message for the sinner, the one who has never found his or her way. And the good news in this way to God is that the Lord God has planned the way and provided the bridge that allows us to come to him and call him Father and to enjoy all of the riches of his person and the rewards of his fellowship. And secondly is the walk with God, which is the message for the saved. And of course, the greater of the two is the latter, and that is James' emphasis. He does not tell us how to get to God. He tells us about the walk with God. It is a message for the one who believes, the one who needs to know how to behave. In fact, if I were to give you, in my opinion, sort of a theme of the book of James, it would be, if you say you believe as you should, why do you behave as you shouldn't? If you say your faith is genuine and real, why can't it be seen by those of us who watch your life? Charles Ryrie says this about James. The book is concerned with the practical aspects of Christian conduct. It tells how faith works in everyday life. James' purpose was to provide concrete ethical instruction. In the 108 verses of the epistle, there are references or allusions from 22 Old Testament books and at least 15 allusions to the teachings of Christ as embodied in the Sermon on the Mount. So while James' book may not be a doctrinal treatise, it is certainly rooted in deep truths of Scripture. And all the way through his letter, he is prodding us. He is goading us to get on with the Christian life as it is to be lived, rather than simply to get all excited about an intellectual faith that stays uninvolved and virtually out of touch with the real world. Specifically, and I find this very interesting, the name of the Lord Jesus Christ is mentioned only twice in these five chapters, and never once is there a comment regarding his cross, his resurrection, or even the work of the Holy Spirit. It isn't that James doesn't believe those things. Of course he does. It's that his emphasis is upon the living out of this kind of faith that rests in the finished work of the Lord Jesus. The letter begins by giving us his name as well as the recipients of the letter, and then moves quickly into the subjects on James' heart. We'll not get to the subjects today, but we'll at least look a little closer at that first verse. Obviously, James is the one who writes it. In fact, one of my sources said that if James had written his letter last week and mailed it on the weekend, it would have already been returned to him, returned to sender, insufficient address. Because he sends it to no one in particular, but to many in general. We read it is to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad. Literally, to those who are sown throughout, meaning throughout the known world of that day, the Roman kingdom. Those who have literally been dispersed or pushed out of their homeland, Palestine, and have been made to live in places that they didn't expect to be living. Certainly, they were being thrown out of Rome at this time. Claudius is the emperor at the time James wrote this letter. He ruled between 41 and 54, between Caligula and Nero. And Claudius is a man who had little love for or interest in the people of the Jews. And in fact, he took great effort to get them out of his city where he resided as emperor. Acts 18 tells us of a couple who had been sent from Rome named Aquila and Priscilla. It was in that era that they were sent away from their homeland and came to the place where they would meet Paul, and God's providential plan would unfold in their lives there. So he's writing to a dispersed people. He's addressing his words to those who are living in hard times. Jewish businesses were boycotted. Jewish children were thrown out of school. Jewish families were mocked and persecuted. It was a first century Holocaust, if you will. And James, knowing that some of them were beginning to buckle in their walk with God, decided it was time to write a letter. And prompted by the Spirit of God, he took up his pen about 45 to 48 A.D., somewhere in that era. In fact, it is the earliest New Testament document put into print. Even before the letters of Paul, even before the Gospels were written, this early letter written to these troubled people has now found its way into their possession. Notice that it's written clearly to believers. Look at verse 2. My brethren, consider it all joy, brethren. Verse 16, do not be deceived, beloved brethren. Chapter 2, verse 1, my brethren. Chapter 3, verse 1, my brethren. Chapter 4, verse 11, brethren. Chapter 5, verse 7, brethren. He's writing to those who are in the family, brothers and sisters who have been dispersed from their homelands, and now they find themselves living where they never expected to be living, and some, no doubt, are beginning to get shaken in their faith. There's something about a move that does that to you, isn't there? Some of you are there in your life right now. I would have a feeling, though you may not have used this word, that the term displaced pretty well describes how you're feeling. You're not used to our city. It'll take you a few years to get used to this place. Unless you drive a pickup, you don't have the right of way, no matter where you are in traffic. We're a funny sort here, and you will meet with folks from this state of Texas who really do believe that world maps should begin in this state and work out from there. But you don't come from this state, many of you, and you find it interesting. That's a nice word. Maybe troublesome. We think we're friendly, but you may not have found that to be true. You'll have things served you on the plate that you're not familiar with. I have a friend who first ate grits when he came to Texas. And when he was asked if he'd like some, he said, "I'll just try one grit. And if I like that, I'll have some more." Dr. Hendricks tells the story better than anybody about the first time he was served black-eyed peas. Cynthia and I were having supper last night together, and we had black-eyed peas, and I said, "I wish Hendricks were here to tell that funny story." All those eyes coming up at him out of the plate. And I'm sure he wondered what animal they came from before they were served. This is you feel dispersed. You feel displaced. You feel disoriented. You don't know where to get gas. You don't know where you have your clothes cleaned. You don't know where you have your shoes fixed. You don't know where you yet want to go to church. And it's an awkward feeling to come back. Plus this plagued heat. And you never expected that. God bless you. It's cooler now than it was earlier in the year. So enjoy it. Now James gives us his name. Isn't it great how in first century literature, at least in biblical literature, first the writer gives his name right away, unlike our letters. I've always thought it strange that we put our name last, even though that's the first thing you turn to when you get a letter, if it's typewritten or you don't know the handwriting, because you read a letter in light of knowing who wrote it. And the relationship you have with the one who wrote it, of course, helps you interpret and understand the letter correctly. Because the person goes on that basis. Knowing that you know each other, he or she will begin right away addressing things that you have in common or you're mutually aware of. Now, James doesn't solve all our problems, because in the New Testament, we could have one of five. For example, there is a father of a man named Judas, who, not Iscariot, who is mentioned in Luke 6:16, probably not this James. James, the son of Alphaeus, is one of the 12, but probably not this James, mentioned in Luke 6:15. And then there's James the Less, or the Little, literally, mentioned in Mark 15:40, probably not James the Less. The two front runners would be James, the brother of John, one of the sons of Zebedee, mentioned in the inner circle of the three, Peter, James, and John, and he's named in Mark in Matthew 10, verse 2. Probably this is the half-brother of the Lord Jesus. Matthew 13:55 is worth a glance. If you'll go back and hold your place in James here and look at Matthew 13. A little fascinating insight for the uninitiated here. I remember the first time I ever looked at this, I was stunned, because I grew up early on in a church that didn't really teach the Bible, and I had no idea there was anyone else in Jesus' family but Jesus. Mary, of course, and Joseph, and then Jesus. But to my amazement then, and to some today, Matthew 13:55, let's begin in 53, tells another story. "Came about when Jesus had finished these parables, he departed from there. And coming to his hometown, he began teaching them in their synagogue." Now, his hometown would no doubt be Nazareth, and he began teaching them in the synagogue at Nazareth, so they became astonished. It's just like what happened if you suddenly showed up at your church and you began to preach. Most of you are not that well known in your home church, and certainly if it's a large church, and you show up and you preach well. Of course you would. You're a Dallas student. But these people hear this man they saw working as a carpenter and serving alongside Joseph, and they now hear him as he's handling the text of Scripture in the synagogue, and they're astonished. They're amazed. And they said, "Where did this man get this wisdom and these miraculous powers? Is not this the carpenter's son?" The answer is no. The carpenter Joseph had nothing to do with his birth. He became the husband of Jesus' mother, Mary, but they always saw him as the father of Jesus. So they see him like that. Isn't this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? Yeah. Now look, and his brothers, they know the whole family. James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas. Look at the next verse. And his sisters. Are they not all with us? However many there may have been. Maybe there were two or three. It's plural, so there were certainly at least two. Well, Jesus from a large family. Wonder what their feeling was about him after being astonished and hearing more of his works and listening to his words. Look at Mark chapter 3. Another scene, but a similar setting. He came home. The multitude gathered again to such an extent that they could not even eat a meal. So the crowd is growing, and his popularity is increasing, and his effectiveness is intensifying. And so when his own people, A.T. Robertson suggests that that Greek idiom could best be rendered kinsman and has a reference to a close family member or members. I've always taken it that way. When his own family heard of this, they went out to take custody of him. These four brothers, and maybe a sister or two, for they were saying, he's lost his senses. Do you know that was the family's opinion of Jesus during a part of his earthly ministry? The Living Bible says they said he is out of his mind. The Phillips, he must be mad. Eugene Peterson in his Message renders this, they suspected he was getting carried away with himself. And if you go ahead to John chapter 7, verse 1, you'll see that even though adults, and even though Jesus was walking in Galilee and was probably 6-7 months before his cross, so his ministry is well established, John 7, verse 3 through verse 5, these men still did not believe in him. His brothers, verse 3, said to him, depart from here and go into Judea, that your disciples may behold your works which you are doing. For no one does anything in secret when he himself seeks to be known publicly. They even knew about a good ad campaign back in the first century. You don't hang around El Campo, Texas, if you want to be known. You go to Dallas. You come to Houston. You don't hang out in the hills of New York. You go to the city if you want to be known. You need to go where the action is, Jesus. Go to Jerusalem. So that way people will know what's going on. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. Look at 5. Not even his brothers were believing in him. Now, I've taken some time to establish this identity of the writer of James on purpose here. Part of the reason is my heart kind of goes out to him. I mean, would you like, if birth order is involved in the naming of the brothers, James came after Jesus first, right after Jesus. So there was Jesus' birth, and then a year or so later, along came James into the family, unless it was one of the sisters. But the point is, he was a brother. Now, it's hard enough to have an older brother, but, you know, when you have a brother who always obeys, always comes when he's called, always takes a bath when he's told to, always washes the ring out of the tub, always says his prayers, always puts out the trash without being told. I mean, it's irksome after a while. I had an older brother, not that good, but almost. Made me look real bad, often, on occasion, in our home situation. He had the most boring report cards you could imagine. And mine had variety. I offered pretty good spectrum, you know. My mother and dad liked boring report cards, however, and they liked the way he did things. Played concert piano works, you know, 5-6 years on the keyboard. I was still accomplishing chopsticks and a few versions of it when I was growing up. But I had a brother that was, I used to remember waking up at night and he'd be beside his bed praying. And I'd lay there thinking, great Scott, why couldn't I just have a normal brother? You know, and God gives me Martin Luther, you know, as a brother. It's like a roommate that you have here that just does everything just by the numbers. And I'm not trying to make light of the Lord Jesus, I can assure you. But I'm trying to look at it through James' eyes. Hey, he didn't believe. He maybe is one of those that led the pack saying, the man's lost his senses. I mean, I've lived with him. I know he's good. He's not that good. He's starting to believe his own stuff. So James grows up not believing. James grows up with these opinions, humanly speaking, of competition with his brother. He grows up looking at him from a whole different view. By the way, you need to understand, I've come to realize my brother had it put together. Took me a lot longer to figure it out. He loved Christ before I did and walked with him and has done so deeper than probably I ever will. You see that as you get older. And in John 7:5, it says they weren't even believing in him until you get to 1 Corinthians 15 and you find Jesus making a personal appointment with James, verse 7. And I think after the resurrection, James realizes his unbelief has been in vain. And he turns with heart and soul to his brother as master and savior. Think of that. Think of that step. And by the time we get to Acts 15, he is a spokesman for the church, what we may call the bishop, the one who is leading the early church. So James, though he believes later, learns fast. So I'm not surprised that James says, having looked at all of this, I believed late, and I had a chance to watch all of this from an unbeliever's viewpoint. And I am saying, this is no fad, this faith of mine. This is no quick and easy, immediate kind of conversion. I've been struggling with this one half a lifetime. And now, in no overnight conversion, I want all of you to know I resisted until it was irresistible. And I have come to the place where I bow before my Lord and Savior. Now look back at verse 1. I want you to see what just dawned on me last evening as I put the final touches on this talk. He doesn't say James, the one born just after Jesus. He doesn't say James from the original family. He doesn't say James, who had the same mother and lived under the shadow of the same father. He says James, a bondservant of God, of the Lord Jesus Christ. That marvelous humility. Bondservant. Is there any better role to fill when one is not the master than servant of the master? James learned later in life that is the right role to fill. Our desire is that we learn earlier than James. You will experience through your years at the seminary things that will be as difficult as anything you've gone through. Persecution purifies, but as someone has said, intense and continued persecution can crush. James is writing to crushed people, and he's writing crushed in his pride with the thought that he would had one day said, the man is mad. He now is coming full circle back to the Lord Jesus, and seeing him kneeling beside his bed says, thank God for the master. He sees him in a whole new light. So he writes to us about things that adult unbelievers look for in order to really believe that the faith is real. I made a list of some things. As I work my way through the letter, responding positively to difficult circumstances, staying patient even when tests continue, praying without doubting, persevering with an eye on the eternal rewards, dealing realistically and responsibly with lust, staying teachable, being willing to listen without needing to talk so much, refusing to respond in anger, being a doer of truth, not just a bearer or a hearer of truth. And that just gets us through the first chapter. We haven't even gotten to the one that stings the most, chapter 3, that talks about the muscle inside our mouth that is often out of control. True faith produces real works. If you say you believe as you should, then don't behave like you shouldn't. Martin Luther struggled with this letter, as we all know. He called it a right strawy epistle. Dr. Ron Blue, in the Bible Knowledge Commentary, responds to Luther's reaction. He said, it is strawy to the degree that it is sticky. There are enough needles in this haystack to prick the conscience of every dull, degenerated Christian. Here is a right stirring epistle. James is severely ethical and refreshingly practical. Here is real faith when put to the examination of life, it leads to real conduct, where the life of Christ is modeled. Let me give you a quick outline and then I'm through. Well, almost. Chapter 1, when stretched, real faith doesn't break. When stretched, real faith doesn't break. It produces genuine stability. That's chapter 1. Chapter 2, when pressed, real faith doesn't fail. It produces genuine love. Chapters 3 and 4 seem to fit better together in my mind, and I would title those chapters, when expressed, real faith doesn't explode, but it produces genuine control and humility. In chapter 5, when distressed, real faith doesn't panic. It produces genuine patience. What an ideal list for us to model on our campus. Stability in the midst of our faith being stretched. I'm no soothsayer. I don't check the stars. I don't believe any of us knows the future as far as specifics for lives are concerned. And so I can just say generally, you are in for a stretching of your faith that you've never known before. And I am too. We are. As a faculty, we are as an administration, as a group of students. How wonderful that love could be expressed on this campus in a genuine manner, regardless of race or color, regardless of intellectual ability or lack of such. How wonderful that love could take the place of a competitive spirit, that a real acceptance of one another could be on display. Here's another one, that we could have control and humility when our faith is expressed. You feel deeply about things. You wouldn't have been selected as part of our student body if you didn't. You have deep convictions, and some of those convictions will be rubbed up against a faculty's opinion where you may differ. How you handle that difference will be a real revelation of attitude, spirit. And as that emerges in the classroom, I can assure you the same type emergence will occur in a pastoral role 20 years from now. So you'll learn how to do so with control and humility. Basically, you come to learn. We come to teach. But that does not mean we never learn and you never teach. It's important that our teaching be gracious and gentle and full of conviction, and that our learning and hearing be humble and controlled. I've been very impressed that our campus models that as well as any campus I know about. But doesn't mean we don't have our own convictions, and we may differ in certain points. None of them major. If we differed in major points, we wouldn't be together today. We sign on in the major areas of faith, and that's where we stand, and that's what we proclaim as the years will unfold in our ministry. And patience when our faith is distressed. You're going to need patience. And if you're here with your mate and you're not a part of the student body, you're going to need patience with your partner. It's tough. You're going to need patience with your mate at home who doesn't get the benefit of the classroom. And working that through is very important. Our spirit of understanding. But, you know, let me just put it down in the bottom line. In fact, I saw a cartoon in Newsweek today. I was thumbing through it early this morning before Cynthia had gotten up. And I found this political cartoon. And it showed the president. And now, relax. It's just a little funny comment here, okay? Don't write me. It's just a joke, okay? And somebody behind him says, I wonder what tie he's wearing today. I wonder what it signals. And when you see the tie, it reads, I'm a jerk. On the tie here. I think that's probably a pretty good analysis right now, where he is. What you are witnessing is a lot of control on my part. I got some very funny lines I could use, but I'm not going to use them. You know what I'm going to do? I'm going to turn it into a lesson for all of us. Don't graduate from Dallas Seminary looking like a jerk. We don't need any more jerks. We need teachable, gracious, humble servants of the living God who have come to learn from people who outthink us and outrank us and understand far beyond where we will ever be. And I say that including myself with these men on who flank me and some of you in the student body section today. I just say we come to learn. We don't come to inform our instructors. We come to learn. And I'll tell you, if you come with a spirit like that, not only will you not be a jerk, you'll learn an enormous amount you would not otherwise learn. So authentic, gracious, Christ-like conduct. That's what I ask of before God for myself and for all of us. Joe Bailey put it very well in his Psalm of Single-Mindedness. Lord of reality, make me real, not plastic, synthetic, phony, an actor playing out his part, hypocrite. I don't want to keep a prayer list, but to pray. Or agonize to find your will, but to obey what I already know. I don't want to explain the difference between eros and philos and agape, but to love. I don't want to sing as if I mean it. I want to mean it. I don't want to tell it like it is, but be it like you want it. I don't want to think another needs me, but I need him or her. Else I'm not complete. I don't want to tell others how to do it, but to do it. I don't have to be always right, but to admit it when I'm wrong. I don't want to be a census taker, but an obstetrician. Not an involved person, a professional, but a friend. I don't want to scorn the cliches of others, but to mean everything I say, including this. If we say we believe like we should, then let's be sure we also behave like that. James will help us do it. Let's bow. Father, we are in great need of your Spirit to minister and move among us, to teach us truth so that we learn it without becoming arrogant, to test us in areas of our walk so that we respond to that without being crushed, to help us understand that an education includes more than what we find in a textbook or even in the Queen of the Sciences, theology. But that life is to be lived in the real world where the rubber really does touch, meet, and roll along the road. I place myself before you at your disposal to do with me as you please in however way you wish to do so. I pray for our faculty that they will be men and women of great grace, that their knowledge blended with their love will be a marvelous display and never to be forgotten reminder that Christ is working through them. I pray for these dear men and women who have risked a great deal, put aside their plans, and submitted to your wishes. And I pray that as a result, this year as it unfolds will be a thing of remarkable experience, where our mind will be shaped by the Word of God, where our convictions will be honed by the Spirit of God, and where our hearts will be touched by the men and women of God with whom we rub shoulders and spend our lives these days in school. We set apart to you the unfolding of this new semester with confidence. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Everyone said.